Please turn with me in your Bible to the last chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Well, believe it or not, we are finishing the Gospel of John today. It has been quite a thing. We've been able to just sort of stare at the picture that John has painted of Jesus over the last year as a church together, and it has been just a rich thing just to be able to walk through it paragraph by paragraph and verse by verse. You may wonder where we're going after this. The plan right now is that the next major book we will go through is the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and in order to set the stage for the book of Exodus, the plan is to spend the next four Sundays after today reviewing Genesis. So those of you who were here 3.5 years ago, we went through Genesis for about 8 months, and so we're going to do a four-week overview to kind of get the, kind of like flying in an airplane over the forest of Genesis, try to get a big picture view of the whole book, because Genesis really sets the stage in many, many ways for the book of Exodus and all that is to come afterwards. So Lord willing, the next year we will be quickly doing covering Genesis and then spending the next year in the book of Exodus, and I'm very excited. I'm looking forward to this a whole lot, and I love the New Testament, but I also think that the Old Testament is undervalued, not the Under Testament. That's not a thing. Oftentimes, it feels to me that the Old Testament is undervalued, and the Old Testament is equally, I want to say this as clearly as possible, inspired, inerrant, and the infallible Word of the living God of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament has a whole lot to say about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And we cannot actually understand the person and work of Jesus properly without a rich understanding of the Old Testament. So we are going to dive in, and that'll start next Sunday. But today we get to finish John's Gospel. And so turn with me. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 21, including the text that Scott preached on last Sunday. So if you remember, Easter Sunday occurred. Jesus appeared to the disciples, and then the following Sunday, he again appeared to them. They were still in Jerusalem because of that seven-day-long feast of Passover, and then they headed back up north to Galilee, and they were kind of without any sense of what to do next, and so they went fishing, and we'll pick up here John. Actually, I'm going to start at the tail end of chapter 20, if you don't mind, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Bible that you have given us, 66 books. And we are so thankful, we are grateful right now, especially for this gospel according to John, that we have been able to just look at and to see this beautiful portrait of all these different facets of who Jesus is that we've been able to look at over this past year. Lord Jesus, you are equal with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lord Jesus, you are the great bridegroom of the church who provides wine for your wedding at great cost to yourself. You are the great cleanser of false religion as you cleansed the temple and had zeal for your Father's house that consumed you. You demanded even of the most religious a new birth by the Spirit from above. You promised to be the true and better Moses and the true and better serpent on a pole, that if we look to you, although bitten by the venom of sin, we can be rescued by your atonement. We saw you walk on water as the great I am to the disciples on the sea at Galilee. We saw you provide bread and fish from one little boy's meal, showing that you can always duplicate and replicate and make rich our small abilities that we have. You said that you provide the water of life through your Spirit. You said that it is not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants of Abraham who are the true children of God. You healed the blind and the lame and the crippled, showing that you had power over life and death. You raised Lazarus from the dead. And then you predicted your own betrayal and death, your own burial and resurrection, and then you raised yourself from the dead. You said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have the authority to lay it down, I also have the authority to take it up again. And then you appeared to your followers over the course of 40 days, giving them many proofs that you have indeed been physically, bodily risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and Satan and death. And that is all contained here in this book, this gospel according to John. I pray as we look at this last section today that we would be encouraged, that we would be stirred up in our faith, that we would not fall into the trap that Peter begins to fall into here, but that we would follow you with all that we are and trust you to guide our future. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we saw from last Sunday when Scott preached that they went and they just didn't know what to do. Jesus had been raised from the dead. It was kind of like, well, this is a great and exciting thing, but what does it mean? I mean, we were not expecting a dead and buried and resurrected Messiah. And so what do we do with this? Okay, he's alive. This is great news, but what do I do with my daily life? And so Peter suggests that they go back to their old job of fishing. And I can't help smiling because this whole story is packed with just the beauty of who Christ is relating to his just disciples who just don't have a clue like we so often feel. And so they just go fishing. And they're out all night, and they don't catch anything. and there's the Lord Jesus on the shore, and he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" I just love that he asked it that way. They don't know who's talking. Jesus is speaking children because they clearly are like little kids who don't even know what's going on, and Jesus is sort of a parent figure here. And he says, "Hey, have you tried throwing your nets on the other side of the boat?" And they're sitting there thinking, this guy's a fishing genius. I don't know what this guy is thinking here, but I don't know. For some reason, they humor him. They throw the nets on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and suddenly, 153 fish, big fish, we're told, from the Sea of Galilee swarm into the nets and begin to pull on the boat. And John, who seems to be so quick to understand what's happening, have you noticed that? He's the one in the empty tomb who knows what's happened before, it seems like, Peter. Well, once again, John seems to understand something. Peter hasn't quite done the math just yet. Peter's so shocked by the fish. John says, "That's the Lord. 100 yards away on the shore, that is the Lord Jesus." And Peter grabs his outerwear, puts it on, throws himself into the sea, and begins swimming toward Jesus. If you remember from last week in Luke 5, 3 years earlier, in a very similar situation when all the fish fill the boats miraculously, Peter says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And yet this time, Peter has learned a lesson. He's learned something important about himself and about the Lord. Even though he had just betrayed the Lord Jesus 3 times with cursing, he throws himself into the water. Why? Because a born-again person will do anything to be in the presence of Jesus. A born-again person will do anything to be in the presence of our Lord and King. Peter says, "Hey guys, you guys take care of the fish, I'm jumping in." And he swims 100 yards as quickly as he can up to the shore and has those few brief moments alone with Jesus. And then the other disciples come and they begin to cook. The command of Jesus here is one of my favorite commands of Jesus. Come and have breakfast. Does it get any better than that? I mean, that is just fantastic. Here's Jesus Christ cooking you breakfast in his resurrection body. Come and have breakfast. I'm like, I dibs on that meal. I want to be involved in that particular meal. And it's very interesting, the fact here, that no doubt they were exhausted. They were exhausted. They'd been fishing all night long. They had caught nothing. Now their adrenaline is triggered and they're pulling in these fish and they are no doubt about to have a just lack of total energy. And the Lord Jesus invites them to this meal, this breakfast meal in front of them, and he's preparing it for them. And you see, is this not odd? Jesus in his resurrected state is still serving his disciples. He is cooking them breakfast. This may seem like a small and insignificant detail, but this shows the heart of the Lord Jesus to want to serve his people even as a resurrected and risen Savior. Just as a side note, I hope you've noticed there are so many times in John's gospel where we see Jesus doing things that reveal the tenderness and the affection and the grace and the compassion and the gentleness of his character toward his own people. He is the good shepherd who cares greatly, cares tremendously for his sheep. And there is something going on here that the Lord Jesus intends for Peter to begin to notice. Peter does not notice something right away when he gets there, but clearly he notes it before this conversation is over. They're eating these freshly cooked fish over this fire. You can smell it as these coals are burning, and they're talking. They're standing in awe, afraid to even ask if this is Jesus. They know it's him, but they don't even know quite what to say. And the Lord Jesus begins to speak to them. And look back with me at verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now this is interesting. Simon, son of John, is a pretty formal title. Jesus wants him to take this very seriously. Do you love me more than these? Well, there's a couple options as to what this could mean. This could mean, do you love me more than, for instance, fishing and your past job and all the fish in front of us? Do you love me more than your past job? It's a possible interpretation. Another interpretation would be, do you love me more than you love the other apostles? Do you love me more than you love these, the other men sitting around that fire? But I think the most likely is this option. Jesus is saying, "Simon Peter, do you really love me more than all the other disciples love me?" I think that's what Jesus means, and you may wonder why I think that. And the answer is because in Matthew and Mark's gospel, just a few days earlier, a couple weeks ago, on the night of the Lord's Supper, did Peter say something to Jesus about who loved Jesus more than anybody else? Do you remember this? Jesus said, oh, you're all going to betray me. And Peter's sitting there looking, I don't know about this theology Jesus is doing here. Okay, oh, we're all going to betray you. And Jesus goes, yeah, let me quote the scriptures. Go back to the book of Zechariah. When the sword comes from the Father and strikes the shepherd at his right hand, that's Jesus, the sheep will be scattered. So not only am I telling you on my own authority that you're all going to fall away, I'm also quoting the Old Testament prophet Zechariah saying, yeah, the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away when the sword comes to strike me, the shepherd, at God's right hand. Well, Peter is neither intimidated by the words of Jesus nor the words of an Old Testament prophet, and he quickly rebukes both of them and says, Jesus, I can't speak for these other losers, okay? I don't know what's going on with them. Maybe they will all betray you tonight. I don't trust really any of them, but Jesus, you know something. I will never betray you. He singles himself out, says, okay, those guys, I mean, they're a little shady as it goes. We all know Judas is up to no good, and these other guys, don't trust them either. But Lord, I'm your guy. You know I'm not going to betray you tonight. And Jesus is just sitting there. I mean, there's so many things Jesus could have said at that point. But instead he says, okay, just wait for the rooster's crow tonight, Peter, and you will find out that both I and the scriptures were accurate in predicting your betrayal. Peter claimed to be the one who was going to love Jesus more than these. And it turned out that was not the case that night. But Peter does not fully grasp what has happened yet. So continue with me, middle of verse 15. He said to him, Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Okay, I'm going to say something here that may go against something that maybe some of you grew up hearing. I don't do it in any kind of angry way, okay? So this, I hate when I'm kind of disagreeing with a commonly accepted notion from a passage that I don't think is accurate. But there's something I grew up thinking. Maybe you never heard this. I heard this a lot, kind of just in the back of my mind. I thought this is what the passage meant. In the Greek New Testament, there's a different word for love here between the word that Jesus is using at the beginning of the conversation and the word that Peter is using. You probably heard the word agape, that word for love. And then there's another word, phileo, which is kind of like the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now, I'm not arguing that there's that those two words have no distinction whatsoever. But I would like to make an argument that those two words, as they're used by John and other New Testament writers, may not have as big of a difference in meaning as we have been accustomed to think. So I kind of grew up thinking agape love is the real love, like the love of God, like the love of the Holy Spirit, the true love within the Godhead, the agape love. And then I kind of heard like more common affection amongst family members is more phileo, which is more of just a common brotherly type of love. And I just want to point out a few difficulties to seeing a very strong distinction between the two words. Number one, in the Gospel of John, we're told that God the Father agapes God the Son in John 3. But two chapters later in John 5, we're told that God the Father phileos God the Son, with no serious difference in meaning, I don't think, between the two statements. We're also told that John, the beloved apostle, is called the disciple whom Jesus loved throughout the Gospel of John. And sometimes the word is agape, and sometimes the word's phileo, and with no clear difference in meaning. He's just the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's agape, he's phileoed, and the word is used in that kind of way. Also, the if you remember, there's a guy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 named Demas. Does anybody remember this guy? He kind of has a tragic end to his story. He was a worker with Paul for a number of years, and you hear about him in several letters. I think Colossians mentions him as a fellow worker with Luke and others. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, there's a sad note that Demas ends on. We don't know his final state, but we know that the last we hear of him is negative. Paul says, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In other words, he's beginning to apostatize. He seems to be leaving the faith of Christ in love with the present world. That word for love is the word agape. His apostatizing, wicked love of the world is agape. So do you see how I'm saying that the word agape is not simply just good love, and a phileo is just more of a worldly love? Do you see how the words are actually used more synonymously and kind of in and out? So I don't think that the key to the interpretation of this passage is the distinction between the word phileo and agape, although I heard that a lot growing up. Now, I bet three of you are still really excited about this sermon at this point, but you understand kind of where I'm coming from here. And there, I could give you some more arguments.
I'll just give you one more. This is not really something I want to labor. But in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 8, verse 17, I think it is, there's a Hebrew word for love that's used twice in that verse. When it was translated into Greek, both the word agape and the word phileo are used in the same verse to translate the same word love in Hebrew. And there are other examples that could be given like that. So what you see is agape and phileo seem to be actually used sometimes interchangeably in the New Testament. That being the case, I don't think that's the key to the passage. I think the key to the passage is something I learned later in life, and I want to take you back to John 18 for a moment. So turn with me back to John 18. And this is during the denial of Jesus. Let's just, by Peter, look at verse 15 with me again here. John 18, 15, the night of Christ's betrayal. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a what? Charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Now, one more part, verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, okay. I know the four Gospels can get blurred in our minds. Isn't it hard to keep Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John straight in your mind as to which one said which thing? Because they have so many interconnected parts. But let me just refresh you here. Matthew and Mark and Luke have this moment where the rooster crows and Peter wakes up to what he's doing and he goes out and weeps. Matthew and Mark, he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept after that. John does not include that detail in this account. It ends with the rooster crowing and we don't hear a word about Peter's response. That is intentional by John. In other words, does John know about Peter weeping bitterly? Yes, he knows about it. But John wants to show you the restoration and the repentance of Peter through a different story that also equally happened, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have the next story we're going to look at, our sermon text for today, included in their accounts. Only John does. So you see there's this big detail here. So flip back with me to John chapter 21 and look with me at verse 9. When this was first pointed out to me, I feel like the passage just stood up out of the Bible. It just made sense to me for the first time. Verse 9 of John 21. When they got out on land, they saw a what in place? A charcoal fire. Now listen, I don't know how excited you get about seeing charcoal fire in the passage, but I got really excited about this one. Okay, because here's what's interesting about this. The words charcoal fire in the original Greek only appear those two times in the entire New Testament. That's it. No one else in the Bible is mentioning charcoal fire except John. In 18 and chapter 21, there are only two charcoal fires mentioned in the New Testament. That seems significant. And something interesting happens in front of these two charcoal fires. Peter, in front of his last charcoal fire, with that smell in his nostrils as he's warming himself by the fire with Roman guards standing nearby, in front of a servant girl, denies with cursing three times that he knows Jesus, that he follows Jesus, that he's a disciple of Jesus. Let me just say early in the sermon here, before we go too much further, this is incredibly encouraging for people who feel like they are moral failures in this room, which I hope is all of us. If you, by the way, Tim Keller had this quote where he said, if you don't feel like you're a moral failure, then you're not a Christian. Because step one to becoming a Christian is embracing the fact that you and I are moral failures. We are like Peter. We have denied the Lord. We have sin in our life that must be repented of. Yes, we must repent, but we are moral failures. If you really do think of yourself as an essentially virtuous and good person, I don't know what you're going to do with the Bible. Because the Bible is confronting our sin on every single level and showing us that we are not made of the moral abilities that we think we are. Just with Peter, does Peter think he can die heroically next to Jesus on that night? Yes, he does. Everyone else may betray you, but I will not. Peter had self-righteousness running down into his bone marrow. Peter's problem was he was relying on his own morality, his own ability,
his own strength to pull himself up and obey Jesus and die a martyr's death alongside Jesus. I bet he was imagining that night standing in front of the Sanhedrin next to Jesus and being ready to be crucified and whipped with Jesus. And yet, because he did not pray and did not fight his temptation in the garden like Jesus did, he was a sitting duck to his own flesh. The spirit is willing, but his flesh was weak, and his flesh got the upper hand, and he succumbed to temptation. And I think this was a tremendous moment in the spiritual growth of Peter. You say, how could sin, a terrible sin, be a moment of tremendous growth? Well, my point here is not that we go out and sin terribly so that we can grow. That's not my point. But here's what happens. The Lord uses our terrible failures to show us of what weak stuff we are made of. Is that not true in your experience? The Lord lets us stumble and fall sometimes in brutally, embarrassingly awful ways in our life. And those are reminders to us of our weakness, of our need for repenting, restorative, forgiving grace from our Lord Jesus. So Peter's sitting here in front of this charcoal fire, and the Lord Jesus asks him, Simon, do you love me more than these? He's like, yes, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus goes, do you love me? Again, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. And then the third time, just look at it one more time with me. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, notice how John highlights the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him what? The third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter's sitting here. Just try to put yourself at this breakfast table, okay? Sitting around, here's Peter, John, the other disciples. Just imagine you're sitting there, the Lord Jesus, and you smell the smells, you're eating the food, you're sitting there listening, and Peter's kind of curious. Okay, yeah, I love you, I love you, and then the third time, I love you. And at that moment, I think, Peter realizes what the Lord is doing. At that moment, he sees the charcoal burning in front of him, he thinks about the previous charcoal fire, and he thinks about the last time he and Jesus had locked eyes over a charcoal fire. And that was upon the third denial that he knew who Jesus was. And the Lord Jesus had every right to disown Peter in the same way Peter had disowned him. I mean, imagine if the Lord treated you like you treat him. I don't know him. Well, the Lord could turn right back to you and say, I don't know you. Get away from me. That's what he could do. Imagine if the Lord treated us with the same kind of care that we treat him and his glory. I thank God that we are not treated as our sins deserve. God treats us better, far better than we deserve. And in this moment, Peter has that flashback and he realizes his terrible sin. It's so apparent in front of him. And the Lord Jesus is getting him to affirm three affirmations of love for those three denials over that charcoal fire. And Peter is grieved. This is John's version, essentially, of weeping bitterly. I mean, obviously that happened a few weeks earlier, but this is a second time where Peter is grieved by his sin, and yet the Lord Jesus does not grieve him by his sin just to embarrass and shame him. I mean, think about the options the Lord had. Could the Lord have made this a whole lot more embarrassing and uncomfortable for Peter with all these onlookers sitting around? The Lord Jesus could have just jabbed him with this. He could have sharply reminded him in a way that was just to tear him apart, but he doesn't. The Lord Jesus reminds us of our sin, confronts us with our sin, just to the degree where we could absolutely own it, repent of it, and turn back and embrace him. And the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to make you into an apostle and a pastor. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And no doubt this was the guiding line for the rest of Peter's life. So hold your spot here. Turn with me to the right to 1 Peter, Peter's own epistle, his first epistle. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you can hear many echoes of that very conversation, no doubt, as Peter, as an older man, speaks of shepherding the sheep. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you can turn back to John 21, but you can hear the shepherding, caring for the sheep language that just dominated Peter's life in those next years going forward. Now, this phrase, feed my lambs or tend my sheep, what does it mean? Just from a commentary, I'm just going to read you a few kind of thoughts about what feeding the sheep looks like. Number one, the sheep are not our sheep, they are the Lord's sheep. These are not Peter's sheep. These are the Lord's sheep. He says, tend my sheep. These are the sheep of the Lord Jesus. So when we love one another as believers, we are loving the Lord's sheep. He is the great shepherd over the sheep. Number two, the sheep need to be on a strict diet of Scripture. This is what you feed sheep. You feed them Scripture itself. That is the food. In fact, it's just worth noting as we're thinking about finishing John and starting Exodus, the reason why we preach systematically, typically, through books of the Bible, just straight through, is because, first of all, I don't want my own personal hobby horse to dominate the pulpit, like what I like to talk about. I don't want that to be the thing I always talk about. I want to be challenged by the Bible, and I want to preach on uncomfortable passages, and I want to be forced to say what Scripture says on all that Scripture speaks to. So when we preach consecutively through a book of the Bible, we are feeding the sheep. We are showing us what God's Word says, and we're not going to hide any of it. We're not going to pass over it. We're not going to skip stuff. We're going to walk through every single verse, every single word, because all of it is God-breathed, and all of it is profitable for the church. So our goal is to just unleash Scripture, just to give Scripture out, just to let Scripture speak on what it will say, and not hand-pick and cherry-pick verses that kind of fit with our cultural milieu in the moment, but to just let Scripture be what it will be. So we're going to spend another year walking through Exodus, because there's some hard things in Exodus. There are some encouraging things in Exodus. But as we walk through, I believe we will all be feeding on God's Word, and that's the best thing for us as His sheep, is to feed on His Word. Next, feeding the sheep, number three, those who shepherd must therefore know God's Word. Those who shepherd must know God's Word. They must be able to explain it and to apply it to people's lives. Next, the shepherd's first priority is to feed the sheep. A lot of time should go into caring for the Word, preparing the Word, and giving it to the sheep. Next, the shepherds must be motivated by a love for God. You see this in the passage. Do you love me? Yes. Okay, then show it by feeding my lambs, tending my sheep. The way you show your love for God is caring for His people, loving His people, especially with His Word. Next, sheep meet together, like we're doing right now, to feed on God's Word. And just a couple things here. We'll talk more about these things in Exodus, but to feed on God's Word is happening in every part of the service. At least that is our hope. So when we sing, we are singing songs that are informed by and saturated by the truth of God's Word. We're singing Scripture to God, singing truths of God to Him for His glory. When we confess sin, we lead it in a time of Scripture reading, and then we confess our sin in accordance with that passage, and we hear our declaration of forgiveness and grace. And then as we open a chapter or paragraph of Scripture, we are feeding on the Word of God. That is what we are all about. And finally, feeding the sheep means that sheep should be growing. And I'm sure I've mentioned this. Those who have teenage children will understand this better than any of us in this room. But teenagers have this strange thing where they just get bigger all of a sudden. Suddenly you're like, wait a second, I have students who are like 10th graders. I'm like, last time I saw you, I think you were like half a foot shorter than you are right now, and I saw you yesterday. What is going on here? And no doubt there are countless thousands of meals that are given to these children as they're growing up, and you don't necessarily remember most of the meals. You forget most of them. Most of them are just ordinary day-in, day-out meals. You get breakfast, lunch, dinner, over and over, week in, week out, and you might not see any dramatic change overnight. You don't maybe feel any change. And yet you can look back over 6 months or 6 years or maybe several decades and you can see there's growth. Imperceptibly slow sometimes. Oh, I wish it were faster for me than it is. No one amen that. Okay, I wish it was faster than it is. But man, you over time you look back several years and you say, I see real growth in this area. It's from feeding on God's Word, praying God's Word, singing God's Word, confessing God's Word, and sitting under God's Word as it is preached. So the Lord gives Peter one job: shepherd the sheep, feed the sheep, care for the flock. And just move on here quickly, but with shepherding, it also includes guarding from wolves,
False teachers who give them false food, which is poisonous, that will poison the sheep. So good shepherds get rid of the wolves, and they get rid of those who come to steal and kill and destroy. They guard the sheep, but they care for them, and they also seek out those who are wandering and lost. Okay, now we'll transition to the last part of the chapter, of the whole book, really, the last section here, verse 18. Jesus predicts Peter's death. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, a couple things here. You can probably tell this is a crucifixion prediction. Stretch out your hands as crucifixion talk. And we do have some testimonies in the early centuries that Peter was crucified, and then some later testimonies which seem to indicate he was crucified upside down. At least that's what we have later in church history, that he found himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. It's hard to know for sure if that is true, but there is at least some evidence indicating that he died upside down. But either way, Jesus is predicting his death by crucifixion. Now just imagine, Peter is going to live the next 3 decades with that looming over his consciousness, not knowing when or exactly how this is going to happen, but knowing that crucifixion is on his horizon. And church history tells us that in the city of Rome in the mid-60s, he was crucified, just as Jesus predicted here. Now look at verse 19 one more time. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. We often think, and rightly so, about how to glorify God with our life. That is huge. That's most of our life is the living, but there is also a time for dying. And the Lord Jesus says there's not only a way to glorify him in our living, there is a way to glorify God and to glorify Christ by how we die. And at least part of it doesn't have to be a martyr's death, by the way. Don't just think, okay, martyrdom is the way you glorify God and you're dying. No. When death comes for believers in Christ, there are going to be tears. Jesus wept at the funeral, right, at the tomb of Lazarus. There is an appropriate place for tears and grief, perhaps even some confusion in the light of that. But here's what we know for sure from Scripture. When it comes time for death, when the Lord Jesus stabilizes us in that and we are able to have hope in everlasting life in Christ, and it shows by our very countenance as we face that last of all enemies, death itself, we are able to honor and glorify God. And this will be for another time to expand on, but Philippians 1, Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that now with sufficient courage I will glorify God whether I live or whether I die." And then he says how he will do that. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he says, "For to depart," that is to die, "and be with Christ is better by far." So when you die, you lose everything. Outwardly speaking, you lose everything. If you have money, if you have fame, if you have popularity, if you have a great job, if you have a great family, you lose all that you can imagine, which is why death is so frightening and terrifying to so many people. And yet Jesus says, you are guaranteed, even though you will lose much in the pain of death, you will get me. You will get more of me. You will be with me where I am. And Paul can glorify God in his death when he sees death as gain because he gets more of Jesus. Do you see what that does to the value of Jesus? If you can say, "I'm forfeiting, I'm losing so many wonderful things, but I'm getting more of him," and at the end of the day, that's gain, you are honoring the worth of Jesus. You can glorify God even in death. Now, I have to say, and Jerry, we've talked about this a lot, there's a little humor here. I cannot resist laughing at Peter so many times, but this may be take the cake for Peter making me laugh, okay? So, just here's how I'm going to paraphrase it. Maybe this is not right, but my paraphrase is, okay, Peter, you're going to die a really brutal death by crucifixion pretty soon here. Peter's like trying to digest his breakfast. Okay. And then Peter looks around trying to figure out, well, okay, he sees John over there. He's like, "Hey, Jesus, what about him? What terrible way is he going to die?" Okay, so this is just fantastic. Verse 20, "And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?' When Peter saw him," that's the author, that's John, "he said to Jesus, 'Lord, What about this man? I mean, that is fantastic. It just doesn't get better than that. Lord, okay, so I'm going to be crucified in a terrible way. And about, okay, all right. Is John going to be brutally killed too? And John's sitting there going, Peter, come on. Like, just let's not go there right now. So verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, now this is good. If it is my will that he, John, remain until I come, until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Can I just point out, the theological debate that sprung from this and the false teaching that came out of this, which was a pretty bad teaching, the idea that Jesus was going to come back within the lifetime of John. John's getting pretty old at this point. He's like, guys, it's not, no, don't lose hope. If I die, Jesus is still going to return later. The whole theological controversy and the false teaching was based on the lack of one two-letter word, if. This is why the words of Scripture really matter, because they missed one word. In the Greek, it's three letters. E-A-N is what it looks like. What one word in Greek is missing, and you have a false teaching that's spreading through the early church and causing trouble. So I mean, the words of the Bible matter down to the ifs, because it changes how you understand the passage. Okay, that's a side point. Here's the main point. Okay, here's the main point. This is designed not to make us feel all bad. This is designed to set you and I free. Because if you're anything like me in this regard, one of the great struggles of the human life is the idol of comparison. And I don't care if you're male or female. I don't care if you're old or young. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care who you are. You struggle with comparison, and I do too. And we will struggle with it in different avenues of our life maybe than someone else. And then we can compare about how we struggle differently. We can always find a way to compare. But I mean, if it's wealth or prestige or position, well, I'm a little bit higher than this guy or this lady over here, and I'm a little bit better than this, and I've got more of this and less of this. And we're always trying to scrounge around for worth from the husks of the world. And the only thing the world gives us is comparison. So I make more money than you, so I must be better than you. I have a higher IQ or a higher grade on SAT. I must be better than you or whatever. Or we beat ourselves up. We come in last and we beat ourselves up. We find our identity in the fact that we're not as intelligent. We're not as well this or that, well educated or not as wealthy. And we feel all insignificant and inferior. And Jesus is saying some pretty startling words in order to set you and I free from that. Can we just agree? That is a death trap. The God of comparison never brings freedom. It always brings division, and it brings pride when you think you're doing well and despair when you think you're not doing well. It never brings life, and it never brings peace and contentment. And here's what Jesus says. Peter, what I do in the life of John or any other apostle is 100% irrelevant to your worth and calling. And the Lord Jesus is going to say that right now to all of us. So let's be real here for a second. This is a little life application. This is really important. So just think in your own heart right now. You know you're comparing yourself to people this week. You are, okay? You're like, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay, so just in your own heart of hearts, think about someone that you are battling in the comparison game with right now, this month, this year, in your life. Someone you are comparing something about yourself to them, trying to get yourself a sense of worth or status, okay? Think about who that is. And here's what the Lord Jesus is saying to you from this passage. Okay, so what if that person's more attractive or more wealthy or has better grades or a better job or got the promotion that you'd wanted and did not get? What is that to you? You follow my calling on your life. Jesus is saying some harsh words to break the chains of that bondage and to set us free from the idol of comparison so that we can just go, okay, whatever the Lord has for me to do today is what the Lord has for me, and that is enough. I don't have to compare with anything else. Follow Jesus. Given your place in life right now, given your gift mix, given your IQ, whether it seemed to be high or seems sometimes to be low, I feel that way sometimes, like I can't think straight. Wherever you seem to be on the map today, the Lord says, don't worry about your brother or sister. Don't worry about this other employee. Don't worry about your roommate or your best friend or who's getting this advantage in life or who's getting that advantage in life or who's getting this or that. Don't worry about that. I am doing my own work in their life that is independent of you. You focus on repenting of past sin like Peter, grieving over that sin, restoring that walk with the Lord, and then following Jesus, whether he has a long life like John into his 90s or a shorter life and death by martyrdom like Peter. And I even think in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 12, two apostles get arrested
by Herod. James, not the brother of Jesus, James the apostle, James gets arrested, and so does Peter. And remember the famous prison escape? Remember the angel comes and wakes Peter up? You remember this story? And Peter thinks he's dreaming. And then the angel fully wakes him up and he undoes the chains and he gets him past the guards and the door opens on its own and he leads Peter out and Peter ends up at the house knocking on the door and they're forgetting to let him in and all that stuff. Peter gets escaped from prison by an angelic visit. And we're told the setup to that story is the first two verses of Acts 12. James the apostle was put to death by the sword of Herod. So in other words, the Lord has his purposes to miraculously bring Peter out under the loom of death and he lets James endure the death of the sword. And the Lord is sovereign and good over both of those situations. He has his unknown purposes for what he does. And the goal here is not for James to be jealous of Peter's miracle or for Peter to be jealous of John's long life. The goal is for us to stop comparing and to look at what the Lord has called us to do in our life and to do it faithfully by his strength and for his glory to follow him. Now, I'm almost done here. A couple more things to kind of finish up. Well, I'll read this real quick. This is from John Piper from 2006. I remember when he first wrote this. I mean, I just remember because he just had a conference. And he was struggling with comparison because the other speakers were so talented at the conference, like Vodi Bakum and all these other guys. And so this is what Piper wrote the morning after his conference after reading this passage. He says, "I was refreshed by the blunt words of Jesus to me and you. What is that to you? You follow me." Peter had just heard a very hard word. You will die painfully. His first thought was comparison. What about John? If I have to suffer, will he have to suffer? If my ministry ends like that, will his end like that? If I don't get to live a long life of fruitful ministry, will he get to? That's the way we sinners are wired. Compare, compare, compare. We crave to know how we stack up in comparison to others. There is some kind of high if we can just find someone less effective than we are. To this day, I recall a little note from my resident assistant in Wheaton College who said, "To love is to stop comparing." You may have heard that before. Then Piper says of himself, "What is that to you? You follow me. What is it to you if David Wells has such comprehensive grasp of the pervasive effects of postmodernism?" One of the speakers. "You follow me. What is it to you that Vodi Bakum speaks the gospel so powerfully and without notes? You follow me. What is it to you that Don Carson reads 500 books a year and combines pastoral insight with a scholar's depth and comprehensiveness? You follow me. That word landed on me with great joy. Jesus will not judge me according to my superiority or inferiority over anybody. No preacher, no church, no ministry. These are not the standards. Jesus has a work for me to do and a work for you to do, and a different one for each of us. It is not what he has given anyone else to do. There is a grace from the Lord to do it. Will I trust him for that grace and do what he has given me to do? That is the question. Oh, the freedom and liberty that comes when Jesus gets tough. I hope you find encouragement and freedom today when you hear Jesus say to all of your fretting comparisons, what is that to you? You follow me." And I really will wrap up with this closing paragraph, verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." One commentary said, "That sounds like exaggeration." It does. But when you think about who Jesus is in the Gospel of John, he's God the Creator. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that you actually could fill the earth with books about the glory and the person of Jesus and never exhaust the subject, because he literally is infinite. Let's bow our heads together. Just a chapter earlier, John wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Lord God, as we come to your supper, the Lord's Supper, I pray if anyone in this room does not know you, we would ask that they abstain from these elements, Lord, but if they do know you, I pray that they would come forward with an attitude of repentance and that they would take of the bread and the cup and return to their seats, confessing their sin and receiving the assurance of your forgiveness through the blood of Christ. For those who do not yet know you, I pray, God, that they would, I pray even right now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in their heart and that these words would be fulfilled even now, that these things were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Lord, I pray that we would be remembered, we would be reminded, and we would remember that your word is the source of our life. When your spirit opens our eyes to the truth of your word, I pray that we would see your beauty and your glory. Reading from John 1. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross in our place, to bear your judgment against our sin. And thank you for his resurrection from the dead and for sending your Spirit to embody your people. I pray that we, like John the Baptist, mentioned also in John 1, would not want to take center stage, that we would be content to not be the center of attention, but that we would be a voice crying out, make way the way of the Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be the voice drawing attention away from ourselves to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.